I know. All right. Hey, how many of you have a Bible? There's a few of you who have a Bible, some in digital form, some are not. We really encourage Bible reading because we feel like that is a big factor in the way that we grow, and the biblical word for it is sanctification. Our sanctification increases as we let the Scripture come in and have its full effect in us. And so we encourage systematic reading of the Bible. If you don't have a Bible reading plan that you follow, one of the best ways to get consistent at Bible reading is to have a plan. If you don't have a plan, you plan to fail or something like that. So anyway, in your bulletins is a Bible reading plan that we're on right now. It's a two-year plan, mixing Old Testament, New Testament on a daily basis, and very manageable amounts, but at the same time, enough to get the Word of God into you and then have some time to reflect and journal if you do that and all that. But this is in your bulletin. This is for July and August. We hand these out every couple months. So if you don't have a Bible reading plan, start one. Start in, let's see, July 1, that would be today. We would be looking at Psalm 36 and Ephesians 5:22. So that'd be a great place to start. It's not Genesis. It's not the very beginning, but it's a good place to start, because if you don't start, you'll never get there. So there it is. It's all for you. We do that just for you. Isn't that sweet of us? So, oh, so precious. So open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, verse 9. We are in the third week of a series on Colossians. It's going to take us through most of the summer. And we're only in verse 9. That doesn't bode well. But we're doing okay. Little bit of review. We talked about this first week and a little bit last week, that the letter to the church at Colossae was a letter that Paul wrote from prison in Rome. He was writing to a group of people that he'd never seen, but he'd never met these guys before. He had heard about them. He'd never traveled through Colossae, actually. That's what the Bible evidence would say. He probably never even went to this town. But he wrote to this church because the man who started the church had come to Rome to visit Paul and tell him of some of the troubles that they were experiencing in Colossae. They were experiencing troubles of people who are coming into the church and spreading false doctrine. They were talking about they're trying to promote different ideas than that of Jesus Christ, him crucified, and him being all sufficient. And so this letter was written to those people to talk about the all sufficiency of Christ, the preeminence of Christ, the deity of Christ. The fullness of the deity was found in Christ, and that he was writing to them to encourage them, get away from this nonsense of all the extra biblical stuff. People were coming in and saying there were higher modes of thought that you needed to have. They were the Gnostics, kind of a Greek philosophy that came into the church. They were also mixing in some Jewish legalism with some asceticism, with all kinds of different things, saying this is, if you really want to be spiritual, you do all this other stuff. And Paul was writing to them to say, if you really want to be in the heart of where God is, understand who Jesus Christ is, and then rest in the finished work of Christ on the cross. And so he kept pounding away at this all the way through the letter. We're like I said, in the third week of this, and we're still at the introduction part of the letter. Timothy is actually writing the letter. Paul is dictating to Timothy, and he writes this in verse 9. We're going to read through verse 14. He says, "So, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you have given that to us to help us understand who you are, what your heart is for us. The very nature of who you are, God, is expressed in your word. And I pray that that would come out this morning as we understand more and more of who you are and what you want of us as being followers of you. So open your word to us. Holy Spirit, would you teach us, explain, open up our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. So this portion of Scripture is the beginning of a prayer that Paul had actually for the people at Colossae. Now, I don't know about you, but if the great Apostle Paul was saying, I'm praying for you, something would happen in me to say, oh man, Paul's praying for us. How's he praying? And then he explains how he's praying. The idea comes across very clearly that Paul is set on the idea that prayer is absolutely essential, and that he wasn't just going to teach the people at Colossae, he was going to pray for them as well. He had to explain what he was going to pray, but he was going to pray, and he said, whenever we pray, this is how we pray for you. And it was very important that Paul was able to connect with them at this level, and us as the body of Christ, we have got to understand this is not a perfunctory function of an apostle or a church leader. This is the passion of his heart, because he realized if stuff's going to happen, if things are going to break, and if God is going to have his rule and reign, then we have got to be people of prayer. I'm going to pray for you because I think it works. I know it works. I've seen it work. Very powerful stuff. So Paul says, every time I think of you, I'm praying for you. And this is how I'm going to pray for you. Now, each and every one of us should have that same mindset. Every time God pops somebody else's picture into our brain, we should think of that as, is this a potential prayer request from the Holy Spirit to me? Is he bringing that person up in my mind because I don't know what's going on, but I think I should just pray. And we just pray. And if Paul is going to pray for the church, then I think it's probably a good example that we should all pray for the church. That when God pops that into our brains, we just start praying for the church. We say, this is very important. I heard an interesting quote, and I'm probably going to butcher it, but it was something to the effect that said, prayerlessness is not a function of discipline or a lack of discipline. Prayerlessness is a function of our lack of need for God. That's painful. So when we're not praying, it's not, oh, I got to get more disciplined. I got to get buckled in. It's more like, do I really need God? Do I really need him? Because if I don't pray, it's actually just saying, nah, I got this. And if I got this, I'm in trouble. Because that means I'm probably not doing anything worthwhile anyway. So Paul says, I'm praying for you guys, and let me tell you how I'm going to pray for you. And so this whole passage that we're going to go through today is essentially just his prayer for the people. And he prayed for the most essential things that he felt was necessary for them to receive from God. And so we're just going to go through them one by one. First of all, he says, this is how I pray for you. I've not ceased to pray, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, God's will is always one of those hot-button topics. You know, what's God's will for me? As a teenager, you might think, what's God's will for me? What school should I go to? Or what car should I get? Or what girl should I date? Or, you know, who's the one I'm going to marry? How many kids should we have? What kind of career path should I follow? How should life progress through for me? What is the will of God for me? And personally, I think it's a dumb question. But you've heard that there are no such things as dumb questions. I strongly disagree. I think there are some really ridiculously dumb questions, and that's one of them. What is God's will for me? Because the will of God is not a mystery like, oh my gosh, I can't figure it out. What does God want for me? It's not a mystery. He's explained his will all through the Word of God. And there, we try to gain the minutiae of God's will probably to a fault. Like, should I eat the Cheerios? Or the cornflakes? I don't know. As a young believer, I remember sitting in church, and there was a testimony night. Everybody remember testimony nights in your church? Yeah, we had testimony night. So at testimony night, some guy stood up and said, you know, we really felt like God led us to buy this TV, but when we got it home, we really didn't feel like we felt like we missed the will of God. So we took the TV back and got a different TV. And I thought, that doesn't sound like God cares about that. I don't know. It just seems like a dumb thing to do. Like, does God care what brand you buy in your shoes or your where you go to buy your car or should you get blue or red? No, he doesn't care. He really doesn't care. And those things are inconsequential in the grander scheme of life. And so when we ask, what's God's will for me here? What should I do about this terrible situation? I mean, what's it? The Word of God is ample in explaining the will of God. Now, our particular circumstances, certainly we need to be waiting on God and allowing Him to speak. I was speaking with a guy the other day who said, God told me that I should drill a well right here. And the well driller said, no, you need to drill it over there. But I knew God said, drill it right here. And he drilled it right there, and he got a geyser. And the well driller said, I would have never believed it. Now, does God care about that? Yeah, he cares about that. Did he speak to him about that? Probably. Who could do that by guessing? But by and large, does it matter if we eat cornflakes or Cheerios? No, it does not matter. Does it matter if you get the red one or the blue one? No, unless you're in the Matrix and you take the wrong pill, then it's a wrong idea. But other than that, it doesn't really matter. So this idea of being filled with the knowledge of the will of God has the connotation that he's saying you should be filled with the Word of God, which explains the will of God. That you be filled with the knowledge of the will of God is not if I'm so tuned in the spiritual realm that I hear everything about every move I make and every breath I take. That's not what he's saying. He said that you would be clued in to the knowledge of the will of God by understanding the Word of God that explains the will of God. So, the idea here is just get into it. Understand the Word. And that's why we push stuff like the Bible reading plan. Read your Bibles. I said this last week to the point of ad nauseum. It was just like, keep reading your Bible. Read your Bible because the Bible does stuff for us. It infects us with the will of God in a very positive way. So, this idea of being filled also has the connotation of being filled to completion, not just where, oh, you take a drink of water, oh, I'm done with water, I'm out, I'm done. But it's this idea of just being filled to total completion. He says, be filled with the knowledge of the will of God to completion, not just grab a little nibble here and a little nibble there, but to completion, that we get all the way through that. He said also that you should have all spiritual wisdom. And this is this concept of practical know-how that comes from the Word of God. The Word of God explains how to live in a God-pleasing way. And if we understand the Word of God, it gives us enough wisdom to apply it to our daily life so that when you say, what is the will of God for me? I think you can do anything you want as long as you're not doing wrong and you're doing right and you're loving God. Everything inside those parameters is pretty much open. It's fair game. Having spiritual wisdom, you can apply the Word of God to each specific situation, and then you can make daily decisions based on spiritual wisdom. But first comes the Word, and then comes the wisdom that comes from the Word. So, God has a will for you, absolutely, and it's particular to you, for sure. But most of that is determined on a day-to-day basis as we go through life and we follow the Word and we continue to maintain close connection to the source of that and we keep moving forward in that will. Ephesians 1:9 says, He made known to us the mystery of His will. He's made known to us the mystery of His will, talking about this bigger mystery of how is redemption going to come to us? How is salvation going to come? The mystery of His will says, well, Jesus Christ is going to come, and He's going to do some, and He revealed His will that He'd been talking about for 2,000 years in the Old Testament was revealed through Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. You want to know what the will of God is? Be thankful. Just be thankful. That's the will of God for you. What? No, no. I'm not talking about, yes, just be thankful. But I really want to know, is that my life partner? No, just be thankful. But that's not explaining the will. Should I buy the Sony or the Sanyo? I don't know. Be thankful. Should I move across the country or stay here? All that kind of stuff. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. God wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to be continue growing up in the person of Jesus Christ being manifested in your life. That you would reflect Jesus on a day-to-day. This is the will of God. And he goes on to say, abstain from sexual immorality. Well, that's probably a good one too. If we're going to grow up in Jesus, we got to abstain from some things, and that's one of them. 1 Peter 2:15 says, such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men who oppose you. You want to live in the will of God? Well, do right. Live right. It's not complicated. So, just simply put, the will of God is to give thanks, to do right, and not do wrong. Okay? Okay, we got that nailed. Right. Now, all that other stuff falls under that. So all the decision-making you do on a daily basis, your business ventures and your raising your family and getting a career going, all that kind of stuff, that falls under all of those parameters. And, well, let's read this. In Psalm 1:1 says this, blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, the Bible for us. And on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is the description of one who understands the will of God. He doesn't mess around with bad stuff. He invests himself into Scripture and the things that God would have him to invest in, and it says he's like a tree planted by streams of water, who yield its fruit in season and the leaf never withers. Your life will be prosperous. Not you're going to end up rich, but you're going to end up flourishing in your life as a result of living that kind of a lifestyle, understanding the will of God. And this is the will of God for us, that we live this type of lifestyle, that we love the word so that it's constantly on our minds. And so when we come to decision points, we say, I don't know if I should do X or Y. We say, well, the word would say that this is okay and that's okay, and I can just, anything within that range, I'm good with. That's the will of God. Yes. It's not one single thing. It's this, big. Right. And I've had people say goofy, goofy stuff. I think God is telling me to divorce my husband. Like, I don't know. I'd have to hear the qualification of that one because I just don't see that. I think it's okay to live with my girlfriend. Like, I don't see that. I can't find that in Scripture. I feel peace. That's something else you feel. But there's all kinds of other things that, sorry, I don't know where that comes from. I'm just so bad. We have to understand that there are all these issues that we come across on a day-to-day basis, and we make determinations based on the way that we think. And if the Bible is influencing the way we think, we're going to be much more likely to make good decisions than bad. All right. So, it says that we should be filled. And this word filled, it really has the implication of to be controlled by. If you're filled with anger, you're controlled by anger, right? If you're filled with jealousy, you're controlled by that jealousy. If you're filled with the Spirit, you're controlled by the Spirit. If you're filled with the knowledge of God's will, you're going to be controlled by the knowledge of God's will. And so there's this bigger picture thing that has to happen in us. It says, the will of God, the Word of God is so prominent in my life that everything I do comes out of that. And so I must understand the Word of God. Have I made that clear yet? I feel like I'm being a little bit redundant, but not over the top redundant, just a little bit redundant. Okay, it is over the top. Never mind then. To repeat. No. We, you guys are terrible. So in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says this, that as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you should be holy as well, right? In your conduct, be holy in the stuff you do. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You know what? That's the will of God for you. That you should be holy as God is holy. That we should live holy lives that represent the holiness of God in everything we do. So all of those little things that we can excuse or kind of, you know, make exceptions for in our lives, he says, get rid of all that stuff. That's the unsanctified part of you. That's the part of you that is not following the will of God. If you're filled with the knowledge of the will of God, you're going to start putting those things aside on a regular basis. No, I don't do that. No, I can't do it. I don't smoke. I don't chew. I don't date the girls that do. I just stay out of all that stuff. I walk a life that represents Scripture very, very purely. And so he's called us to this. This is his will for us. So is it possible to live that way? To be holy as he is holy? Would he give us a command that would be impossible for us to fulfill? I don't think so. I think it's a very high bar, but I don't think it's an impossibility for us. I think it's one of those things where we apply ourselves to the grace of God that allows us the freedom to make those choices without issue of conscience, just free. I'm free of shame and guiltiness, and I make choices that represent Jesus from the knowledge of his will that I have. He goes on to talk about, once he gets past that opening thought of the knowledge of his will, he says that so that you can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing to him, fully pleasing to him. Now, hopefully that's a goal for all of us, that we live lives that God is well pleased with. Now, we have to talk about this from another angle too, though. We cannot live our lives under the shadow of, if I don't do this right, God's really not pleased with, and he's angry with me. He's going to squash me. He's really, really ticked off right now because I'm really not doing well. That is not true. It can't be true of God. Because the Bible, the will of God, the Word of God speaks to us about his love for us. And it speaks to us about his grace to us and his mercy for us. Now, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course not. Stupid, right? Yeah. But does God ever get to a point and said, you're ridiculous, I'm done with you? No. Never does that. And so when we're looking to be fully pleasing to him, that is not in contrast to fully ticked off at us. It's not like this either-or scenario with God, but we do want to. Now, if you're raised in a really, really loving home and you screwed up, I was raised in a really solid home. My parents, you know, they didn't express their love a lot, but I knew they loved me because they were amazing parents. They just never did stuff that made me think, I think they hate me. They never did that. And that may not be your experience, that was my experience. Now, as a Boy Scout, I was 13 years old or so, and we went on a camp out, and on this camp out, me and a couple other little Boy Scouts decided we were going to practice the art of kleptomaniacism. And so we went into a little store near the campground, and we pocketed all kinds of stuff and walked out with it. And I knew it was wrong. You had to be a total moron to think, no, I think it's okay. But I did it anyway. Now, when little Billy tattled on me, I wanted to beat Billy's face into the ground because I didn't like Billy at all anymore. Didn't think Billy was cool at all. Hated him. But the thing that got me even worse was my dad sat me down and said, is this true of you? And I, oh, yeah, it is true. And I tried to deny it and lie and all that kind of stuff, just make you know, worse to worse, and it goes bad. But the thing that crushed me was the idea that I hurt my dad. If he was a good dad, and I said, I don't care about it at all, I'm going to do stuff that embarrasses you and shames the family, I'm going to just do, and if you don't feel bad about that, there's something wrong with you, right? And I felt really bad about that. Did Dad love me any less? No, he didn't love me any less. But he did. I felt that pain. He hurt. And I felt that as his son. And it's the same when we're acting out our lives in the will of God. We have God the Father who has loved us. He's given his son for us. He has given us grace beyond whatever we could have imagined we deserved. And when we walk outside of his will, it's not like he says, I'm done with you, but it hurts his heart. It hurts him to say, oh man, the son, the daughter that I gave my life for has disregarded me. I don't walk in shame over that. I don't walk in condemnation over that. But I do have this sense of, man, I've been redeemed for a lot more than that. I've been redeemed by his love and his care for me, and he deserves much more of me than the piddly amount that I'm giving him right now. And so that's the kind of thing that he's talking about here, is that we have this sense of the Father's love for us, and that we would be holy as he is holy, not because of some requirement placed on us, say, get better, and it's like this weight crushing us down, but it's this idea that says, I've been saved by grace. I've been redeemed by Jesus. His suffering purchased all of my sin. Why would I go back to it? Why would I hurt the one who sent him to die for me by continuing to live the way I lived before? No, that's not who I am. See, this is a different way of living it than the Jewish legalists that were in Colossae were saying, you better live right. If you don't do this, boy, you're doomed. You better shape it up. Always follow the law. Follow the commandments. Not that you shouldn't, but to live under the weight of you better or else is a lot different than a father who loves you and says, son, daughter, I have a path for you. Come, let's go this way. This is my will for your life. Walk with me. See, that's so freeing. That grace-driven effort allows us to live in a way that is free and yet not sloppy. So he gives us this option of living a life that's fully pleasing to him, fully pleasing. But it's not like we're not pleasing to him anyway, because we're his kids, right? What does it mean to live a life that pleases God? Well, there's lots of different evidences of this. If I were to ask you that question, I'd be interested to hear what your answer might be. What does a life fully pleasing to God look like for you? Is your life fully pleasing to God? And just kind of check yourself out. Is your life fully pleasing to God right now? If you say yes, why? Why? If you say no, why not? Some of us would resort to, is your life fully pleasing? Yes, because I've accepted Jesus as Savior. And I'm attempting to live in a way that's best representing of him. Some would say, well, I was raised in a Christian home. Some would say that I've gone to church all my life. Some would say I'm a pretty good employee. Some would say I'm a pretty good boss. Some would say I'm a good person in my home. Some would say all kinds of stuff. But to answer the question from Paul's perspective as he writes, he gives us four different qualifiers. And these four participles that give you an idea of what he means by this is how you can live pleasing to the Lord. Because if you go back to the original text, it says that you know all of the spiritual wisdom and understanding so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. That's the whole reason for why we live that way. We want to be fully pleasing to God. And he gives four qualifiers here. And he says, one, that you are bearing fruit in every good work. Secondly, that you are increasing in the knowledge of God. Thirdly, that you are strengthened with all power. And fourth, that you're giving thanks to the Father. Those four things are very, very crucial that we live in those ways, and it allows us to be fully pleasing to God. Sorry, this is a total rabbit trail, but see that clock back there? It says 11:24. I thought that was how much time I had left, but it hasn't moved for like 3 minutes. So I don't think it's the time I have left. I was really pressing. I was thinking, man, I got 11 minutes. You're kidding me. I've not talked that long. What'd you do to that thing, Kendall? Man. Now he's going to set it for like 5 minutes. So let's talk about those four things really, really quickly. So bearing fruit in every good work is the first one. This idea of fruit bearing, we talked about this a little bit last week, right? We talked about bearing fruit. Our lives should be fruitful. Now, if you, anybody a fruit tree kind of guy around here, fruit tree kind of person, love fruit trees, right? So fruit trees are pretty amazing things because they always bear the fruit of the seed that started the tree or the clipping that started the tree, right? Always do that. They just do. And they're meant to bear fruit. If you don't bear fruit in your fruit tree, Jesus said, just whack it down. It doesn't do any good. It's just an ornamental, and we don't like ornamentals. We like things that bear fruit, right? Just pretty stuff doesn't jazz me at all. I want stuff that gives me something back. If I'm going to put all that work into it, it's going to give me something back. So this idea of bearing fruit is who you are as the seed that has been laid, germinated in your life through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and your rebirth into him. That is who you are. That's the fruit that comes out of your life should represent the seed that started you. So in Matthew 7:17, Jesus said, so every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by your fruits. Are you recognizable? Are you recognizable? To the average person out in the marketplace or in the workplace or in the home, are you recognizable? Does your fruit bear you out? Or would it be a total mystery if someone found out who you were, what you were, and they're like, what? I had no idea. Why? Because there's no evidence of who you say you are. We should have a lot of evidence that says, oh, that's an apple tree because it's coming out with apples. Should be pretty obvious. You don't see a pine cone growing on an apple tree. It's like, what? That doesn't make sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. So if we have health in us, he says a healthy tree bears good fruit. He said, then we should be bearing fruit. And this is what Paul is praying for the people at Colossae. That he said, hey, bear fruit. You be fruit-bearing in every good work. There should be good stuff coming out of our lives. Now, to do that, we have to put ourselves out there a little bit. We have to dig our roots in somewhere, and we have to allow God to use that. And stuff comes out of us as we dig our roots in, and we start doing. Sometimes, if we don't have any evidence of who we are, I got a question, is that who you are? Or is there something that you're doing to uproot yourself, to pull away, and to not engage in the nutrient-rich soil that is the Church of Jesus Christ? Fruitfulness takes time. You don't just plant a tree, and we have several beautiful trees out there, and some of them are quite old, but they've just been transplanted, and there's just not going to be a lot of fruit on them. Just not going to be, not for a couple years, 3 years maybe. But it takes time. I've said this before, but I like walnut trees. I think walnut trees are like very cool because you get nutrient-rich meat out of there. It's just awesome. And I grew up with walnut trees, and it was just a great experience all the time. It's like fun. You kind of go back to that and think, that was awesome. I had black knees from picking up walnuts from those stinking nasty leaves. If you ever picked up walnuts, it's acidy stuff that just kind of eats at you, and it's like your hands get black. And I go to basketball practice, I have black knees, black hands, and I go, what is wrong with you? Like, have you been dabbling in, like, I don't know, paint and can't come off? What's wrong with you? And it looked like I had a disease. But you plant a walnut tree, and it's like 12 years before they gain maturity. Before they'll start bearing it in maybe 3, 4, 5 years, but they won't gain full maturity till like 12 years. They say 20 years is maximum production. 20 years. So the best time to plant a tree that's going to bear something is 20 years ago, which is pretty tough. But we have to start somewhere. And sometimes we want to take shortcuts and we want to get, you know, hey, I just want to be fruitful. I just want to, but you got to lay the foundation. You got to grow the roots. So Jeremiah 17:7 describes us. He said, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream. It doesn't fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and it is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Doesn't cease. When times get tough, you know, we don't just draw back, oh man, I feel so shriveled. I got nothing. We just keep bearing fruit. We just keep, because our roots go down deep and they're penetrating into very nutrient-rich soil with lots of moisture and good stuff's happening as a result of that. Sound like a horticulturist. The person who is living to please God begins to see change happen in their lives as a result of living to please God. I no longer live to please myself, but now I'm saying, what does my Father want? What does my Father desire out of me? And I start rearranging my priorities based on what the Father wants of me. Secondly, he prays that we would increase in the knowledge of God. It's not about I'm smarter about knowing what the Bible says, and it's not just about knowing who God is, but it's knowing God himself. It's this deeper idea that says it's not just a book of facts, and I'm gonna pegged it. It's like we spend time with the Father and we understand His will, not just because we have the Word in us, that's very important, but even more than that, we understand the heart of the Father behind the Word because we have a relationship with Him. There's this passion that says, I want to get to know the Father. I want the Father to express His will through me. And so I have to know His heart, not just I need to know His facts, His reality, His truth. I do. But I also need to know His heart. So I'm sensitive to the moving and flowing of what God desires. We can substitute facts for relationship, but what we find is it becomes very mechanical, very robotic, and kind of dead in our life with Christ. And that's why legalism never wins, is because when we live by the law, we have this sense of, well, I just have to obey. I don't even know why I'm obeying. I just do what I'm told. Like I'm like a three-year-old. I just do what I'm told because I have no brain in my skull to figure out why. I just do it. Well, that's really dead. It's just not the way any of us as adults would like to live. So if you read your Bible for factual information, or if your prayer is consumed with your personal requests, you learn about God but never know God Himself. Careful to make sure you're just seeking truth instead of seeking relationship. We have to be really, really cautious on these things. Number three, strengthened with all power. He says that we should be strengthened with all power. That word power is the word dunamis in the Greek, and it's the word that we get our word dynamite from. It's this explosiveness of the power of God. Now, that word applies to the stuff that happened in the book of Acts where miracles were happening all the time and stuff was just blowing up around them. It's like, whoa, what happened? God moved in power, dunamis. But it also comes into play in this passage of Scripture in particular. He says that we would be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for endurance and patience with joy. So that God can give us power, not just to go blow stuff up, but that God could give us power to make it, to endure, to have strength and endurance in the time of trial and testing. And I know that life gets really, really difficult, and people are tested and tried in all kinds of different ways. And Paul's prayer was that you would be strengthened in power to be able to endure, that you'd be able to make it, that you'd be able to stand when trial comes and saying, nope, my feet are set, my roots have dug deep, and I'm not going anywhere. I'm going to serve Jesus. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to continue having faith in his word. I'm going to just keep moving forward. He says you got to have his power to be able to do that, because we can't do that on our own. Life's tough. It's just hard. Stuff happens, it hits us, and we just don't know what to do with it. Paul's prayer was that you be strengthened with all power, that you could stand in the day of adversity. Hebrews 10:32, recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle and suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated, for you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, don't throw away your confidence. Don't give up on God, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Sometimes we have to fight through a lot of junk to get to the promise. And Paul's prayer was that you have power, strengthened with his power, so that you can stand through all the junk that's going to assault you and continue toward the promise. The promise doesn't come easily in my experience. I've not seen that. Oh, yeah, no big deal. Just kind of waded through life and psh, never happens that way. There's tons of trials, tons of struggles, tons of all kinds of opposition that come our way. What are we supposed to do with that? Stand. Stand in the power of God, that God would give us the ability to endure. It strengthens us in the time of temptation. It strengthens us in the middle of hardship. It creates steadfastness when we feel like quitting. It gives us endurance when circumstances seem oppressive. It gives stability when life feels out of control. It helps us persevere when hopelessness sets in. Anybody ever felt hopelessness? Just like, ugh, overwhelmed, like this life sucks. You ever felt that way? Well, Paul's prayer is endure in the power of God's strength. Endure in the power of God's might. Not in your own, not just gut it out. Come on, get tough. Tough, get going. Come on. No. That's you know, a great coach's speech, but it just doesn't work in the spiritual realm all that often. What we really need is the power of God giving us the ability to endure. The fourth one is giving thanks. And this one is probably one of the, like, it's one of those ones that kind of sneaks up on us. Like, what? Really? That's what I really need? But if you think about it, we really need that. We complain about everything, right? We complain about all kinds of stuff. Our days are filled with complaints. Like, oh man, traffic sucks today. I can't believe it. Is it going to rain again? Where's the clouds coming in from? Come on, it's summer. Right? We complain about all that stuff. It's like, really? Is it kind of hot in here? It feels a little hot. Pastor, could you turn on the AC? Oh, we don't have any. Oh, sorry. Sucks to be you. I don't care. So we just complain about all kinds of stuff. And it gets us to the point of where we just have a hard time being thankful because we're down on everything else. Like, oh man, my boss is a terrible person. I don't get paid enough. Man, I need time off, and they won't give me any more time. I can't use up all my vacation time already. Man, I only get 3 weeks. Come on! It's only funny because it's true. We have excelled in the art of complaints, and we've really done poorly in the ability to be thankful. There are plenty of reasons to complain. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you should just bury your head in the sand and, you know, hey, man, just live in a dream. No, we don't do that. But we do have to have this idea behind it all that says, you know what? I should be thankful I'm breathing. I should be thankful that I'm standing instead of buried 6 feet under. I should be thankful that I'm able to open my eyes in the morning. I should be thankful that I have people around me who sometimes care about me. Not all the time, but sometimes. I should be thankful that I have an ability to do certain things, like move. You know, I should be thankful that I have any food, not necessarily that food that I would really rather have. And you go to a restaurant, and it's like, man, food's taking so long. What's wrong with this place? You call that medium rare? Right? Do we do that? You don't.
I do.
No, not yet. I haven't ranted yet. Here's David's remedy for that. In Psalm 30, verse 11, he says this: "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." Is that tough? It shouldn't be that tough. Why is that so tough? We need to be people that are expressing the gratefulness that comes from our hearts of all that God has done for us. Not looking to what we don't have or what we can't have or what we've never experienced, but looking to the things that we have. There are lots of reasons to be grateful, lots of things to be thankful for. We have so much at our disposal. We live in an age where we have more resources available to us, more information available to us, more wealth available to us in America than ever, ever, ever before. More conveniences, more of everything. Why in the heck are we complaining? Unbelievable. Paul says, guys, give thanks. Give thanks. What are your expectations? Maybe your expectation is so out of whack, it's unrealistic, so that you're always disappointed with life. Instead, you should wake up with no expectations. Did I breathe? Hey, thank you, Jesus. That's awesome. Open my eyes. Woo, that's even better. Look at that. I can hear somebody talk to me. Oh, that's cool. That's wonderful. I have food in the fridge. I have a fridge. We should be grateful. And this is Paul's prayer. It's like, be thankful, guys. Just be thankful. It's such a wonderful thing. Let's have the worship team come up. Enough of this. I've never liked church. I can't understand people in church. I just think church stinks. It's like, oh, man, this church. Oh, I bet other churches are way better. Oh. Now, the reason he says he gives particular reason why should you be thankful? He says this: giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He's qualified you. That's not on you, that's on him. He did that for you. I'm thankful for that. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. There's a reason to be grateful. We were once darkness, but now we're light in Jesus Christ. He goes on even further to say, in whom, in Jesus Christ, we have redemption. We've been bought. We've been purchased back from the clutches of the enemy. And we have the forgiveness of our sins. Unbelievable stuff that he has done for us. Are you thankful for that, people? That's our life. That's our inheritance. This is what God has allowed for us. And Paul is praying this for the people at Colossae. I believe this should be a great prayer for all of us to have as well. That we would say, I am praying for this group of people and for myself, for all four of those things. I want to be fully pleasing to the Lord. I want to be a full-fledged God will following kind of believer, and I'm just going to be grateful for what God has done. Amen? Amen. Let's stand up. Amen. So my prayer for this church is probably going to follow the model of Paul, that I'm just going to pray for the revelation of the full knowledge of the will of God for us, that we would follow wholeheartedly after him, that we'd be a people that represented him fully, completely, to all of our neighbors around here, to the people who come in contact with us, that they have some sense that Jesus is real and active and alive in this group of people right here. Man, it's awesome that we would have that possibility even. We didn't have that possibility because we're good folk. We have the possibility because Jesus saved us. He redeemed us. That's our prayer, that we would become that kind of people in the community that we live in, right? Father, thank you so much for the goodness that you have given to us. Father, we don't want to just say that out of habit or out of ceremony, but we really mean it, God, that you have been so good to us. Your gifts to us have lifted us. You've transferred us from the domain of darkness into your kingdom of your beloved Son. And God, there's nothing we could do that would have earned that or deserved that, but yet you chose to do that for us just out of the love and goodness of your heart for us. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. Help us to be always cognizant of that idea that you love us, and that you, the way that you're known in this world is going to be through us, through the fruit that we bear. So God, help us to be those kind of people. Help us, God. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Have a great, great week in Jesus' name.